Yep.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good evening. Let's just have a short word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we just want to really acknowledge our inability of ourselves to understand it or to enter into all that you have for us. But we do want to really pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised will lead us into all the truth. Lord, that you would enable us by your grace to receive something from you this morning. Help us to understand more of your ways, more of your purposes for us, and move us on in our Christian walk, we pray. Amen. Well, would you please turn to Psalm 2? I spoke on Psalm 1 the last time I spoke. Don't worry, I'm not planning a series going through the Psalms. We'll all be back before we finish. As you're finding Psalm 2, can I just point out that this is, despite the lack of title, a Psalm of David. We know that because in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, when Peter and John had been released from prison, their companions lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said..." And then goes on to quote part of this psalm. So this is a psalm of David. Let's read it. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's tear their shackles apart and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Some versions say he has them in derision. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now then, you kings, show discernment. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not be angry and you perish on the way. For his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, as we look around us today, everywhere we see fear. The two big fears are fear of disease, fear of climate change. And have you noticed how governments are using these fears to manipulate us into behaving in the way that they want us to? But there are other fears as well. Fear of the increasing cost of living. Fear of the collapse of public services, such as the NHS, on which we've come to rely. Fear of disruption caused by all the strikes. And these fears are compounded, I would actually say also caused, by the deterioration of the moral state of the nation. It's not just ours, it's other nations as well. Let's just look at ours. Things like abortion, on the increase. In 2021, there were 214,256 abortions. Absolutely shocking statistic. There's all kinds of immorality and perversion. There's paganism on the increase as well, displayed in the increasing popularity of cults and festivals such as Halloween. We are witnessing a reversal of values such as described in Isaiah and chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." Everything that we once took for granted, just up to a few short years ago, is being called into question, and old certainties are disappearing. And that causes fear, but that is also compounded, or again, we might say caused, by the declining influence of Christianity. As the Church of England increasingly embraces political correctness rather than biblical truth, and warns of climate change instead of eternal judgment, those who would describe themselves as Christian of any denomination now number under 50% of the population, according to the latest survey, census. The situation is caused by what David sees in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2. The nations are in rebellion against the Lord, casting off his laws and departing from his ways. They've always done it, and of course we know why they do it. It actually goes back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God gave man dominion over the earth. He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." But then Adam and Eve sinned, and Satan was able to seize that dominion. Which is why he could tempt Jesus in the wilderness with the offer of all the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew 4 and verses 8 and 9 it says, "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" And Jesus didn't dispute Satan's right to make the offer. Rather, he refused the condition and said, "Go, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in other parts of the Gospels, John chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. So just one example, chapter 16, verse 11, he says, "The Holy Spirit will convict concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And of course, on the cross, Jesus inflicted a crushing defeat on Satan, providing a way of escape from his dominion and guaranteeing his ultimate defeat. But we have yet to see the full outworking of that. And that leaves us with a paradox. The Bible tells us that governments are put in place by God. So, for example, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings." Daniel 2 and verse 21. And Romans 13 and verse 1, part of the passage about which I spoke a few months ago, it says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So monarchs and governments are put in place by God. But then, so often, Satan corrupts. Over 100 years ago, Lord Acton, probably won't have heard of him, but you will have heard his quote. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Well, it is actually Satan who corrupts the powerful. And as part of God's remedial judgment — his judgment is always remedial, it always is intended to bring us to repentance — as part of his remedial judgment, we get the government we deserve. And there are examples of this corrupting influence of Satan in Scripture. A couple of examples. First of all, Saul. Saul began with all the physical and spiritual advantages. And we can read the story in 1 Samuel chapters 9 to 11. I'm just going to pick out a few things from those chapters. He was the most handsome man in Israel, and the tallest. He won the Mr. Universe competition of the day. God sent Samuel to him, or rather sent him to Samuel, to be anointed as the prince over Israel. And then a little later, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, mightily, it says. He's changed into another man with a changed heart, and he prophesies among the prophets. And yet, he seems to remain humble. He expresses surprise at being chosen, because he's from the least of all the families in the smallest tribe. When he returns home, he says nothing of what's happened to his family. And at Mizpah, where he's to be proclaimed as king, he's found hiding among the baggage. And so, he seems to be humble. And then, after he's been proclaimed king, in chapter 11, he defeats the Ammonites, shows mercy to those who had questioned his choice as king, and is accepted by all at Gilgal. Well, so far, so good. But then, it rapidly goes downhill. In chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul that he was to wait 7 days for him at Gilgal to offer burnt and peace offerings. But on that seventh day, when Samuel still hadn't turned up, Saul offered the burnt offering himself. And as soon as he finished, Samuel arrived and said, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have now established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure." And so we read, at the start of chapter 13, you might like to look at this. You'll all have different things in your versions for chapter 13 and verse 1. We read at the start of chapter 13 that Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men. At least, that's what we read in the Authorized Version. In the usually reliable New American Standard, it says Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men. At least the numbers, in my version anyway, are in italics to show they've been made up. In the Revised Standard Version, it says Saul was ...years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ...and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men. And there's a footnote to say that the number is lacking in Hebrew. So what's going on? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, there is a clear statement by Paul, the Apostle Paul, that Saul's reign lasted 40 years. So not 42, as it says in the NASB. As you go through the history of the kings of Judah and Israel, invariably, the account of the king's reign begins with their age, when they became king and the number of years of their reign. For example, in Samuel 2 Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 4, we read that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So it seems that some translators have sought to correct what they may have thought to be an omission or a copying error, because the statement that Saul reigned 1 year seems redundant or even erroneous. But I think it's correct. And I'm going with the Authorized Version. And I think that what the Lord is signifying is that only the first year of Saul's reign counted for anything. For only 1 year out of 40 was he in fellowship with God. The other 39 years counted for nothing because of his increasing disobedience. How sad. Having begun so well with all of the advantages and the blessing and the anointing of the Lord, after just 1 year, he became corrupt. And then there's Solomon. Solomon also began well, humbly asking God for wisdom, and his kingdom expanded and prospered, so much so that the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon and came to visit. But after she left, he began to depart from the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, and 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 13, we're told his annual income. You know how much it was. 666 talents of gold. And that, of course, reminds us of a reference to a similar number in Revelation chapter 13. Verses 16 to 18, where it says that he, that is Antichrist, causes all, small and great, rich and poor, freemen and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For that number is that of a man. The number is 666. The same number as Saul's annual income in talents, as Solomon's annual income in talents of gold. The mark shows two things. First of all, it's what gives the followers of Antichrist the benefits of his kingdom, allowing them to buy and sell. And that's in contrast to the seal of the Holy Spirit, which gives us all the benefits of Christ's kingdom. And secondly, it shows that they completely rejected God and the Word of God in order to go in full pursuit of this world. From this point on, Solomon's focus is on the acquisition of wealth and the display of his wealth, and the acquisition of wives, who leads him and the nation into increasing idolatry. So Saul and Solomon were corrupted by Satan. And we can trace that corrupting influence right up to this day. On Solomon's death, the nation split in two. The biblical record shows that the northern kingdom, Israel, had no righteous king. Not one. And it was conquered by Assyria in 721 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, did a bit better. It lasted a bit longer. It had 8 good kings out of 20. And it wasn't finally conquered by Babylon until 586 BC, with a partial restoration 70 years later. And then Jesus came on the scene. Having failed to destroy him as a baby, or to corrupt him in the wilderness, Satan thinks he's finally won when he orchestrates a temporary alliance of two bitter enemies, the Roman and Jewish authorities, to put Jesus to death. Well, we know how that worked out. Jesus rose from the dead, dealing with sin, releasing us from the fear of death, and inflicting a final and crushing defeat on Satan. And so Satan turns his attention to the church, which he attacks and persecutes, but that just causes it to spread. So he engineers a union of church and state, which happened when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in 313 AD, and which opened up the way for the church to be penetrated, infiltrated by the world. As that process increased, we entered the Dark Ages, but in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, marking the start of the Reformation, but leading to centuries of conflict between Protestants and Catholics. In the next century, there was a strong possibility of Europe being overrun by the Islamic Ottoman Empire. But its armies were repulsed at the Battle of Vienna in 1683. They got that far. As they had been repulsed, actually, hundreds of years before by Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne in 721. And in more recent times, we've seen further attempts to take over the world and stifle the gospel by communism, fascism, humanism, and again, a resurgent Islam. And what is God's reaction to this turmoil of nations and their corrupt, rebellious rulers? Well, there are a number of things that come to mind to describe the way that we might react, I'm sure. Anger, frustration, if it was us, maybe even panic, what's going wrong? But what's God's reaction? Well, we have it in Psalm 2, verse 4. God's reaction is to laugh. And he's laughing. And he does it for three reasons. First of all, because he can scoff at these nations. Other versions say he has them in derision. That means that he knows that whatever Satan does to thwart his purposes and snuff out the gospel will backfire to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that happened at his crucifixion, but it's also happened in more recent history. Just think of the recent history of that little nation of Israel. Now, Satan hates the Jews as much as he hates Christians. It's from the Jews that we have the law, the Messiah, and the gospel. And it's to Israel, specifically the Mount of Olives, that Jesus will return to set up his kingdom. And so just as he sought to destroy the Lord Jesus, Satan is also seeking to destroy the Jewish people. And that's what the Holocaust was all about. But also the wars of 1948, 1967, and 1973. All wars which Israel should have lost. Miraculously, by the intervention of God, they won. And God is working out his purposes. World War I brought about the liberation of Palestine from the Ottoman Empire and placed it under British jurisdiction. And the Balfour Declaration was issued stating the intention to create a Jewish homeland. World War II brought about the return of the Jewish people to Israel. And half the Jews in the world now live there. So that's the first reason why he can laugh. He knows he has Satan beaten every time. Secondly, he's going to speak to them in his anger. And this speaks of judgment. In Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31, as part of the Sermon on Mars Hill, Paul says, "So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people and raising him from the dead." So he's going to judge those nations. And thirdly, the third reason why he's laughing, he's installed his king on Zion. As we've seen, this is a Psalm of David. And I believe the initial inspiration was David becoming king and taking Jerusalem. As it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. The Lord has set his king, David, on the throne of Israel to replace the people's choice of Saul. But the psalm moves from celebration of the present to prediction of the future. And even though the statement, "I have installed my king on Zion," is in the past tense, it can still refer to the Lord Jesus, even though it won't be fulfilled absolutely until Jesus returns. It's what Bible scholars apparently call a proleptic statement. A proleptic statement is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. I had to look that up, I'll read it again. The representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. And God can make statements of this kind because he's outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. So if he wills something, it's as good as done. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 26. Isaiah 37 verse 26. "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it," past tense, "from ancient times I planned it, now I have brought it to pass." So I did it long ago, but I've brought it to pass now. And Revelation 13 verse 8, very well known verse, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Slain from the foundation of the world, past tense, but actually crucified just under 2,000 years ago, also past tense, but much further forward in time from the foundation of the world. It's a proleptic statement. So God's reaction to man's rebellion is simply to laugh, because he has them in derision, he will speak to them in his anger, and he's installed his king on Zion. And so we come to verses 7 to 9. These are spoken by the Lord Jesus. Folks, one day Jesus will visibly reign over all the earth. It says that in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as well-known verses that we read at Christmas time. "Unto us a boy is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Of his kingdom there will be no end." But also Revelation 19 and verse 15 says pretty much the same thing. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. But there will be peace during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. There will be righteousness, and there will be justice. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And there will even be an impact on the animal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb," and so on. But where is Jesus now? Would you turn to Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. Acts 13, 32 and 33. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So, Luke, the writer of the Acts, is equating Jesus being raised up with that statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So when it says in Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you," it refers to the resurrection. In other words, the process by which Jesus is established as king begins with the resurrection. Or to put it another way, the resurrection guarantees Jesus' installation as king. The process is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23 says, "He," that is God, "raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one that is to come. And he," that is God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his," that is God the Son's, "feet." Where's Jesus now? Seated at God's right hand, waiting, according to Psalm 110 verse 1, for his enemies to become the footstool for his feet. What about us? Where are we? Are we just left down here looking up? Well, in one sense, yes, he's ascended, we haven't yet. Physically, he's in heaven and we are on earth. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we've been born again, or begotten, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 says, "We've not only been raised with him, but seated with him in heavenly places." In other words, even though physically we are here on earth, we are in touch with the throne of God, able to see things from his perspective and exercise his authority. And that's what God is wanting us to do. Just as he exercised authority through the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, so he wants to exercise that same authority through us. And in doing so, he wants to train us to reign with him in the millennium. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Judge there has been used in the sense of rule over, just as the judges in the Old Testament ruled over parts of the kingdom of Israel. What's the kingdom then? Parts of Israel. So how do we exercise that authority now? Let me suggest four things. First of all, it's by demonstrating the character of Christ to the world around us, allowing the Holy Spirit to effect that process of changing us from glory into glory. So by demonstrating his character. Secondly, by serving. The Son of Man, it says, came not to serve, but to be served. Matthew 20, verse 28. By demonstrating his character, by serving, but also by making disciples of Christ and so extending his kingdom. And by effective prayer and intercession. If you can possibly do so, please do come to our prayer meeting on Friday, where we'll, I'm sure, be spending some of our time in effective prayer and intercession for this nation. These things have a corporate application as well as a personal one. And so we come to Psalm 2 and verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit is speaking and issuing a warning to kings and judges, that is to political leaders. He gives them three things to do. First, worship the Lord with reverence or with fear. Worship here really means serve. Serve the Lord with fear, knowing that there will come a day of judgment.
Secondly, rejoice with trembling. That's a pretty strange combination. When, I know, you know, when you rejoice, it makes you joyful, but probably doesn't normally go together with trembling. I was rejoicing this week, so I had to go to the dentist. There's nothing to do. So there's a bit of trembling beforehand, but lots of rejoicing afterwards. So the two things didn't really go together. I think that this has to do with looking forward to Jesus' return, which causes the rejoicing, but remembering that when Jesus does return, our works, those of us who know the Lord, our works will be judged. Not our sins, our works. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For the Christian, there will, however, be no judgment for sin, which is why Hebrews 9 and verse 27 and 28 says this: inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so we won't be judged for our sins, as Harry was explaining, because Jesus has borne that penalty for us. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await it. So when he comes again for his followers, for believers, it won't be with reference to sin, but it will be with a brief to judge us according to our works. And the third thing the rulers are told to do is to pay homage to the Son. Literally, to kiss the Son. In a strange bit of phraseology. What does it mean? Hosea 13 and verse 2 talks about people casting metal images and idols made of silver for themselves and saying of them, let the people who sacrifice kiss the calves. The calves that have been made of the, into idols. Well, we're not to kiss the calves, we're to kiss the Son. In other words, put him first in our lives. And put away, or at least get in a right perspective, those other things that could so easily take his place. Let's commit ourselves fully to the Lord. And if we do so, verse 12 of Psalm 2, we shall find him to be our refuge, a place of safety. The Authorized Version talks about being able to put our trust in him. And that word trust comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to flee for protection. So flee for protection. I used to have a secret plot. Many years ago, as part of the Saturday afternoon sports presentation on the TV, about 4 o'clock, they would put on The Wrestling. Now, this was always almost completely staged. You know, yeah. Everyone knew who was going to win and lose before it started. But it was a great fun, and there were some really athletic performances by some of the wrestlers. There was one wrestler, one of the things they used to do to ring the changes was tag team wrestling. This was two wrestlers against two. So there'd be two in the ring, and two holding ropes, which they weren't allowed to let go of unless they were tagged, touched by their partner, and then they could come in the ring and swap places. And a regular participant in this was a chap called Shirley Crabtree. Enormous bloke. He went by the stage name of Big Daddy.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yes.
I'm not the only one with the mic. He would often partner up with a good wrestler, but much smaller, much slighter of build. And the opposition would be either two big chaps or one big chap and another smaller one. And Big Daddy would always let his partner go in the ring first, and his partner would dance around. He'd normally be pretty athletic, like. As soon as he got into trouble, he would flee from protection to Big Daddy, who then attack him. And then he came into the ring and just bounced everyone out. It was enormous work. Lots of cake. Trust comes from that word, to fleeing for protection. We have someone that we can flee for protection to. Folks, amid the turmoil of nations, God is working out his purposes, as he always has done right through history. He set his king on Zion, and the Lord is coming again, soon, I believe, to establish his kingdom. Meanwhile, he is able to bless all those who put their trust in him, who flee to him for protection. And knowing all of that is a great counter to the pervading fear. Let's pray.